You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Tonight we're going to be in the second half of our study in the Epistle of Jude, the book right before the book of Revelation, a little one-chapter book. As I mentioned last week, or last time we were together, most studies of this kind, you try to do a chapter every night. But with Jude, you try to do a verse every night. We did better than that. We did 11 verses in one night. And so we'll take the rest of the study tonight. Jude, the Lord's half-brother, as you know from our session last week, was going to write a message of salvation. But at the last minute, the Holy Spirit convicted him to write instead a warning against false teachers. And I'll tell you what, in the Gospels, you find that Jesus reserved his anger, if you will, his righteous indignation. He reserved that for the religious officials of the day because he saw the extent to which they had perverted the religion. And not only did they no longer make it easy for someone to become a believer, they made it almost impossible. And so you find that the only place he ever really gets mad, the only time he raises his voice, if you will, is when he's in a discussion with one of them. And boy, he called them some names, didn't he? The chief, the worst of them was in John chapter 8, where he called them the seed of the serpent, which in Genesis 3:15 is the antithesis to the seed of the woman. So he called them children of the devil, basically. Now he's talking to the leaders of the religion. Now, when you get into the post-resurrection part of the New Testament, into the epistles, you'll find that the worst language is always reserved for the false teachers. These men are called some of the most emotionally charged names that you can imagine whenever they're spoken of. Paul said that they are, let's see, where did Paul say this? 1 Timothy 4. He says, the Spirit clearly says, this is verse 1, that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And then he says in verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now he's speaking of people who will be the vehicles through which false teaching comes into the world. And so he's talking about people who purport to be part of the church. They hold themselves forth as being learned and teachers and experts in the things of God. But he says they will be hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In other words, they don't even feel guilty about what they're saying. I don't know if you watch some of these teachers or not, but you can see that they appear very sincere and they appear very passionate about what they believe. But you, knowing something about the Bible, can listen to what they say and say, wait a minute, that's just not true. But they don't feel bad about saying those things at all. And according to what we're going to read here, they know these things are not true and yet continue to say them. And that's what Jude's biggest problem is. He says they've taken to the way of Cain. Now, last time, this is in Jude 11. Chapter 1, there is only one chapter, verse 11. They've taken to the way of Cain. Last time, if you remember, we went back to Genesis 4, and we found out that Cain's problem was that he brought an unacceptable offering to God. And God said, I'm not going to accept this. And Cain said, he got mad because God wouldn't accept his offering. And God said, why are you getting mad at me? If you'll just do what's right, your offering will be accepted. Now, this tells us that Cain knew what was right, because God couldn't have said to him, if you just do the right thing, everything will be fine, if Cain didn't know the right thing, could he? And so Cain had to know what was the acceptable offering. He knew what was right, but he didn't do what was right. And that's the first thing that Jude says about these false teachers. By taking the way of Cain, he's saying they know what's right, but they are not doing it. They're just like Cain came up with his own way to present an offering. These guys are coming up with their own ideas about what the gospel should be. And then he goes on, and that's where we ended last time. We're in verse 12 now. Look at the way he talks about them. He said, these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. They are shepherds who feed only themselves. The love feast was, in the early church, it was wrapped around the communion, what we call communion today. When the church came together on their day of worship, each time of worship included a meal. We came to call these potlucks in the more modern church. I remember a, a couple that was in the church I was in used to bristle whenever you said that word, because they said, there's no such thing as luck with God. Luck is a pagan term. These are pot blessings. And so they go around making us all call these things pot blessings. And so it caught on and we started doing it, because that's what they are. They're blessings. There's no luck about it. And so, but in the early church, they would have a meal, just like the Lord did with his disciples in the upper room. They had a meal, and at the end of the meal, he said, this bread is my body and this cup is my blood. And they would reenact that, and that was part of their get together every week. And it was called, in the English, a love feast. It was in the Greek called an agape feast. It was an expression of unconditional love, because everybody brought food for everybody. And it was everybody was and it was an expression of love for each other through which you did this. And he says, these men, when they visit you and when they teach in your fellowship, he says, they're blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. He says, they don't belong there. They don't believe what you believe, and yet they are there just as if it's a natural thing for them to be there. He says, they're shepherds who feed only themselves. What he's implying there is, when they teach you, they don't feed you. You don't get anything from their teaching. They're the only ones who benefit, and they benefit by getting a free meal. Next, he says, they're clouds without rain. There are six of these as we go through. They're clouds without rain. I don't know if you notice that, or if you know this, but in the Middle East, specifically in Israel, it doesn't rain from March until about September. There's no rain at all. I mean, there's no rain at all. It's the same in Mexico, where I live. After the middle of March or something, it doesn't rain again until fall. I mean, it doesn't ever rain again until fall. I remember when it rained this spring, I was trying to think back the last time it rained. And it had been previous spring. In fact, everybody prays for rain down there. You think it's great, we get these endlessly beautiful days. The temperature is always perfect, the sky is always blue, the sun is always bright, there's always just a nice breeze. It's a perfect day, except for the fact that we need rain from time to time to keep things green and to grow the stuff that we grow down there. When you see a cloud after it hasn't rained for 6 months and everything is dry and dirty and dusty, and then you see a cloud appear in the sky, you say, wow, it's going to rain. We're going to get some rain. It's going to cool things down a little bit. It's going to take all this dirt and dust away. It's going to wash everything clean. It's going to make everything green again. But then if the cloud just goes by and doesn't rain, you feel like, gee, that's worse. That's worse than if we had no cloud at all. And that's what he says these false teachers are. They're clouds without rain. They create an expectation in you, but they don't fulfill it. And they leave you disappointed because you not only didn't get anything, you know, if you weren't expecting anything and didn't get it, that'd be one thing. But they create an expectation, then they don't deliver. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. He says they're autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. What that means is they die the first time because they don't produce any fruit. Now, the only way a tree lives is when its seed goes into the ground and a new tree grows. That keeps the tree going. But a tree without fruit doesn't drop any seeds into the ground. And so that's the first time it dies, when it doesn't produce any fruit. The second time it dies is because it doesn't produce any fruit, the farmer comes along and uproots it because its only purpose is fruit, right? And when it doesn't produce any, he pulls it out of the ground. Now it's died again. So it hasn't created any future for itself, and even the present is cut off. Dead twice. He says they're wild leaves, wild waves. This is verse 13. They're wild waves of the sea looming up in, or foaming up their shame. That's a quote basically from Isaiah 57, verse 20. Let's look at that one. Isaiah 57:20 says to us, the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that's what he calls these guys. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. And then the sixth one is, he says, they're wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. The term wandering stars means a shooting star. You know how a shooting star is really bright as it goes across the sky? But then it burns out, and it's gone forever. And it's darker than when it was there. So that's what they're like. They come on the scene, they're exciting to look at, exciting to listen to, but when they're gone, it's darker than when they came. And that's what he calls them, and that's the sixth one. Now in verse 14, he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And here he quotes from the book of Enoch, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So this is a quote, verse 14 here, is a quote from the book called the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch is not in the Bible. And the reason it's not in the Bible is because it wasn't written by Enoch. It didn't show up on the scene until about 200 years before Christ. Enoch, of course, was back in Genesis 5. He was taken live into heaven before the flood. And so he's one of the earliest. He was the seventh man from Adam, seventh patriarch from Adam. But he's quoting from the book. Now, it's important for us to know that just because a book is not in the Bible, that doesn't mean it doesn't contain any worth. That's one point. The second point is, just because someone in the Bible quotes from a book that's not in the Bible, doesn't mean that the book should be in the Bible. Okay? I get these questions all the time. People write into the website saying, "Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. How come the book of Enoch's not in the Bible?" Or they'll say, "Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. How can he do this when the book of Enoch's not in the Bible?" Well, the book of Enoch contains a lot of valuable information about the earliest years of mankind. But the reason it's not in the Bible is because it was not written by Enoch. That's one of the conditions you have to meet to get in the Bible. The book has to be written by the person who bears its name. And so that was one reason. And the second reason is it contains some things that aren't consistent with the rest of Scripture. And so you have to use a lot of, if you're going to read the book of Enoch, you have to use a lot of discernment. You have to know the Bible well enough to know whether you're reading something that is consistent with the Bible or not. This particular one happens to be consistent with the Bible because the Bible does say that the Lord is going to come back with all of his holy ones to judge the world. And that's what the book of Enoch was quoting. This has been spoken of by scholars as being very first prophecy of the second coming. Not in the book of Jude, but because it was in the book of Enoch, and that came about long before. Now, the important thing for us here is this thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. People wonder, who are these holy ones? In the Bible, they are the word that's translated holy ones is used to represent both men and angels. And I think it, in this case, it represents both. And I'm concluding this because of 1 Thessalonians 3:13. If you want to take a look at that with me. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which says, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy." Now listen to this. "In the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Now this is one of those clues. There are half a dozen of them in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that tells us that Paul taught a pre-tribulation rapture view of the end times, because what his desire for us, as it's stated in verse 13 here, is that we will be in the presence of God and of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes. And so that means at the second coming, when the Lord comes back in his second coming, we will be with God in heaven. And so we'll already be up there. It doesn't say that when he comes back for all his holy ones. It says when he comes back with all them. And his prayer is that we would be there too when it's time to come back. Now in Matthew chapter 24, the one hint that Jesus gives of the rapture is consistent with that view when it says in verse 31, he will send his angels, speaking of the time of the second coming, so the Lord will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So that tells us that the second coming, when the Lord's ready to come back, he wants to bring us with him, so he sends an angel out through heaven to gather us together so we can come back with him, because we're going to be out there exploring the universe and doing all the things that we're going to be doing in heaven. And all of a sudden, the angel comes on and says, "Hey, it's time to come back. Come on, gather around here. We're going to go back now." And so he gathers all back, and we come back with him. And so that's the only indication you get from the Lord at all of the rapture. And if you didn't already know about it, you wouldn't see it in that verse. And so you can't build your rapture doctrine on that. But you can, because you know of it, you can say, "Oh, well, that means the Lord was saying we're going to be up there with him when it's time to come back here." Yes, that's right. Okay, then where's that? Oh, it's that was just You probably got a King James Version or an NASB. The literal says thousands upon thousands. 10,000 was about the biggest number they spoke of in those days. And so when he says that, he means the big number. In fact, in Daniel 7, when he sees the throne of God, he says 10,000 times 10,000. Instead of saying millions, which we would say today, he didn't have a number that big. So he had to use the biggest number he could find. And so he took the biggest number and multiplied it by himself, by itself. Yeah, my translation there just says thousands upon thousands. All right, verse 16 now. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. I know people like that. They can only talk about themselves, and whenever they say nice about something nice about you, the only reason they're doing it is to gain an advantage. So it's an insincere flattery, basically, is what he's talking about. And in verse 17, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own godly desires. These are the men who divide you and who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. There he's quoting, and when he says, remember the disciples said this, or the apostles, he's actually quoting from Peter. And it's Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, remember, in the last days there will come scoffers saying, where is this promise coming of the Lord? You know, you hear this probably in your circles. I certainly hear it in mine. People come to me and say, you know, you talk about these prophecies, you talk about the second coming and all that. People have been talking about that forever, and he's never come back yet. And you know, in the 70s there was this great big thing about the Lord coming back, and they had this big Jesus movement and everything. All these people started going to church. The Lord didn't come back, and now all the people are gone. And they said, he's not, you know, what makes you think he is? What makes you think he's coming back? What makes you think he's coming back now? And these are the scoffers who come along. Now, some of these scoffers are non-believers outside the church. Some of them are in the church. Some you'll hear about some of them from inside the church who don't believe in a literal second coming. And now that would include most of the major denominations, by the way, who don't believe in a literal second coming. They believe in a sort of an allegorical second coming. Some denominations believe that when you became a believer and the Lord came to dwell in your heart, that was the second coming, and that's it. It's over. That's what you're going to get. And so he says these people have been around since the beginning, and the apostles warned you about this. He said, so basically he's telling them, you shouldn't be surprised about these false teachers coming, because you've been warned that they would come. He says, they follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. In other words, they follow a human philosophy instead of being enlightened and enlivened by the Spirit of God. They follow a human philosophy. Let me see if I can find what Paul had to say about this. Where is it? In Colossians? Yeah, Colossians 2:8. Paul says, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And then you read with me the one in 1 Timothy 4 where he said the time will come and people won't put up with these things, but they'll look for other doctrines. And in 2 Timothy says these doctrines of demons and so on. He says this is part of what we get. This is part of the deal in the church. Many components of the church today, of what's called the church today, don't really believe in the supernatural. They don't really believe Jesus is God. They don't believe in his deity. They don't really believe in a resurrection. They don't really believe in the second coming. And they follow what Paul called hollow and deceptive philosophies that depend on the traditions of men, not on the Spirit of God. And so they look around for things that are consistent with human tradition rather than talking about things of God. And so, for example, we all get questions about evolution versus creation, right? Evolution is a hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends upon human tradition. Creation, however, is of the Spirit of God, because God is the one who created the creation model for belief, right? And mankind created the evolution model. And so you've got one that follows the tradition of man, because it was based on what man partly on what man observed, but partly on what man thought would happen if he was able to observe for a long enough time. It's a human tradition. Creation, however, was the eyewitness account of the Creator. And so Paul says, don't let anybody take you captive by these philosophies. And Jude is saying the same thing. He says, these are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and don't have the Spirit. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, now here he's done now condemning everybody. Now we're going to get a couple of verses of exhortation and then we'll be done. You, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them to show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And then this is my favorite doxology. When I was serving as a pastor, I used this many times to end the service, and we'll end this service tonight with it. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.